Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 23 of volume 3. And if you're following along, if you have book 3 of your St. Louis Church History series, then we are beginning chapter 5. So,
so
we're moving along fast here.
We are. But make sure you have your seatbelt on for these sessions because the chapter title is Turbulent 20s. A lot of stuff happened in the 1920s.
Well, yeah, that's always known as kind of a time of change, maybe.
Yeah, you could say that. There are really three themes that present themselves in the 1920s. And probably the overarching theme is Prohibition. We'll talk a little bit about how that came about and its effects and all. One of its effects is gang violence.
Oh.
So you end up with a lot of gangs. And here in St. Louis, we forget about that a lot of times. There were priests who were very much involved in those gangs, trying to ameliorate them, obviously, you know.
Hopefully. Yeah. Yeah. Hopefully that was their purpose, certainly.
Yeah, definitely. And so we'll take a look at that, too. So those are two of the themes that run throughout the 20s that are kind of tough. And the other one is racism. Racism is really, really bad. Certainly here in St. Louis, East St. Louis, the big riot that took place over there. And we'll take a little look at the background about how this comes about, because there had been decent relationships between blacks and whites in St. Louis. It starts in the teens, but it gets much worse. And then in the 20s, you have the reinvigoration of a new Ku Klux Klan.
Oh.
And this is going to be a Klan that is going to target blacks, but also Jews, Catholics, and foreigners. And so we'll see all of that, too. And
people think back to thinking that times were easier many years ago, but not really. That's not really so.
No. When you start looking at decades, the 20s were tough. Okay. The teens were tough. World War I, for one thing.
Certainly.
But the 20s were tough. The 30s, Great Depression.
Right.
The 40s, World War II. Things don't settle down until the 1950s. And then you only get 10 years of that, and then you get into the 60s.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Wow.
So anyway, we begin chapter 5 with an interesting scene. It's December 31st, New Year's Eve, 1922, and the place is the Chase Hotel. All St. Louisans know about the Chase Hotel. There was a raid on that hotel, and the fellow that led the raid was a federal agent by the name of Gus Nations. And he comes in with two of his agents, and they barged into the hotel. The owner, his name is Chase Ullman, tried to stop them, but they weren't going to be stopped. And they went right into this great big room where everyone was partying and getting ready for the New Year's Eve festivities. Yeah. And, of course, there was a lot of drinking going on, but this is during Prohibition. And so what happens is that he makes a couple arrests, takes these guys away, and then he comes back around 1:30 in the morning on the 1st of January. Everyone's been drinking and whooping it up and having a grand old time. And so here he comes back, this time with his agents, but also with a bunch of St. Louis City Police.
Okay.
Yeah. And they come in. He's got a search warrant. And as he begins going from table to table and searching and all of this, there's a woman that screamed, and I don't know if she got touched or what happened, but anyway, she screamed, and the man standing next to her turned around and punched one of the agents right in the face. You know, blaming him.
Not a good move.
No. Yeah. Well, the long and short of it is that a bunch of the men got involved in this.
Oh, no.
And they stopped dancing, they stopped drinking, and 250 of them assaulted the police and the agents. And so they're pushing them, literally pushing them out of the ballroom, when all of a sudden a shot goes off.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. I got to read this to you.
Okay.
This comes from Robbie Cortaway, and he's got this book called Wetter Than the Mississippi, Prohibition in St. Louis and Beyond. It is a great book. It's a wonderful read. You know, people really enjoy it. Here's how he describes it. He says this. Okay, they're shouting, "Throw them out!" The insistent and oft-repeated demand was being put into execution. The dry agents found themselves helpless in the center of an angry crowd and gave ground, although they were punching and being punched. About 15 men were in the group that gave impetus to the agents' rapid retreat toward the exit leading into the lobby. the orchestra stopped playing as the belligerents neared the exit, and while still in the Palm Room, a revolver shot was heard. The one who shot it off was a St. Louis City detective.
Oh, he was. Okay.
Yeah, and his name is Edward Sullivan, and his shot had some effect. Now, I don't know if he was shooting at anybody or not, but the fact of the matter is that the bullet first struck a woman in her foot.
Oh.
And then after that, it continued on and hit somebody else in the leg, a man while he was dancing with his wife. And the man who got shot in the leg, his name is John Pesdera, and he was somebody not to be trifled with. He was the vice president of the Consumer Grocery and Meat Company. Well, he went ahead and he sued. And he sued not only Sullivan and the city of St. Louis, but he also sued Reverend W.C. Shupp. Now, he had nothing to do with any of this, but he was the Missouri representative for the Anti-Saloon League.
Oh.
And Shupp was so upset about being sued, but you know, you can sue anybody.
Right.
You might not win. But he was so upset about it that he actually had a nervous breakdown.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And so finally, it was agreed the suit would be dropped and Shupp would be okay after that. But he had to pay for the legal fees.
Oh, okay. Right. Okay.
So it is what it is. Sullivan ended up rather badly. It turned out that in 1929, he was in a speakeasy enjoying himself when it was the target of a raid. And so he got arrested, and then as a result of that, he was dismissed from the service.
Sullivan was caught that time rather than being the one that was attempting to catch. That one bullet, there was one shot.
It was one shot.
It hit three people.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Man, that was either really crowded or a very effective shot.
Well,
I'm not
think
sure.
It was a very crowded room.
Right.
Yeah.
Weren't there 250?
There were 250 men.
Oh, men, so I'm sure there were women there. So.
Oh, yeah, right.
We know there were. She was the first one hit.
So that was the first scene that I start out with, chapter 5. The next scene is also very sad, and it's speaking then to gang warfare. This is about 5.5 years later. The date is August 24th of 1927, and in a different part of the town, there's a lawyer who is taking a little lunch break. He goes to a cafe called the Lyric Coffee Pot Cafe, and he's sitting there. His name is Alois Frank Bielman. He's sitting there reading the newspaper, having a good old time, and right around that time, someone gets up and leaves the cafe, and he's walking out, and as he walks out the door, he gets shot at multiple times. A car comes driving by. It's a drive-by shooting. And he falls dead. His name is Benny Jamanco. His nickname is Melonhead. So you can imagine what he must look
yes.
like. Unfortunately for Bielman, one of the stray bullets hit him. He was taken to the hospital and died later on.
Oh, my.
It's going to tell us an awful lot about this stuff that's going on. The fact of the matter is that this is one of the most dangerous decades for police officers in St. Louis history.
Wow.
Yeah, 46 of them are going to lose their lives in that 10-year period alone.
46?
46.
Wow.
And a lot of it's going to be because of the violence that accompanies Prohibition.
Prohibition.
So I said that there were three elements. You had Prohibition, gang violence. We'll talk more about both of those. And then the third thing is racism, renewed racism. And I just mentioned in passing that that's a riot that took place in East St. Louis on July 2nd of 1917.
Okay.
There are all kinds of things that are happening, reasons for that are taking place. And it'd be good for us to take a little look at that because the dynamics of St. Louis is now changing in the late teens and into the 20s. And basically what's happening is that there are large numbers of African Americans who are leaving the South, coming north, taking place over a relatively short period of time, 10 to 20 years. And there are a couple reasons for that. One is just the fact of the matter is that there is a devastating attack on cotton, on the cotton crops, both
sure.
in 1915 and 1916. Remember the boll weevil?
Yes.
And so as a result of that, even the sharecroppers who, you know, they're called sharecroppers because they use other people's land and they usually have little shacks and they're barely making a living. And then they have to share their crops with the owner. That's how they pay their rents.
Mm-hmm.
Well, 2 years in a row, they're devastated.
The crop was devastated.
Yeah, and so they have hardly any money at all. Add to that, there was a very devastating flood of 1915, and so bottom lands all throughout the South were then inundated, and a lot of the poorest of the poor lived near those rivers, mm-hmm. and now their houses were taken, mm-hmm. and so they're lost also as a result. And then also there was a downward depression for labor, and so even if you could get work, what was happening was instead of getting pay raises, you were getting pay deductions.
Oh, wow.
And so all these things just added up. And so a lot of blacks began moving out of the South, looking for employment in the North. At the same time, also, I think I mentioned the Ku Klux Klan had been reconstituted. And that is striking terror into the hearts of so many people. With all of those things happening, at the same time, you had these big companies up in the North that were advertising for blacks to come north for work. Sounds like a wonderful deal. But it was insidious. What they were doing was they were bringing blacks north in order to compete with white labor and act as scabs whenever the whites... You remember, this is also an age when they were trying to unionize.
Right.
And so this was a way of breaking strikes. And, of course, that's going to set up terrible animosity between black workers and white workers.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, this is also a time of scarcity. So there's not a lot of food, mm-hmm. even in those northern cities. Added to that, there's not a lot of housing, and no one was preparing for any of that. And the jobs were scarce. And so it's a powder keg just waiting to explode. Give you some statistics on that. Between 1910 and 1920, you had the black population in Chicago go from 44,000 to 109,000.
Wow.
Isn't that something? And that's true also about East St. Louis, Detroit, Indianapolis, all had similar studies of massive increases that these are happening. And all the worse, remember, these are Southerners. They've been living in the South all their lives. Guess what happened the first winter?
Oh,
yeah, so it was really, really difficult. In St. Louis alone, the black population in St. Louis increased from, in 1890, there were 27,000 blacks in St. Louis.
Okay.
By 1910, there were 44,000. So it more than doubled.
Wow.
At the same time, you had churches and Masonic lodges, frankly, trying to help these people the best they could. Help to feed them, help to find houses for them, things of that nature. In a lot of ways, St. Louis was a mecca for them. For one thing, you had a dozen grade schools that were open to blacks. And so in the South, there was almost no opportunity
for
to
schooling.
Go to school.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but here now, you are going to go ahead and have a dozen schools. And remember, all of these schools are segregated.
Right.
So these are schools only for blacks.
Mm-hmm.
Also, St. Louis had the very first African-American high school west of the Mississippi. And that's Sumner High School.
Sumner, sure.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it was founded in 1875. So here's an opportunity for poor black families that would never have an education. Now they have an opportunity for not only grade school education, but also high school education. And we'll see later on that some of them also enrolled in, like, Lincoln University in Jefferson City. That's an area of good possibilities. Now, very few of the blacks that were coming from the South were Catholic, obviously.
Sure.
It's, you know, unless you're coming from Louisiana, you're not going to be probably a Catholic. But the fact of the matter is that the ones who were a Catholic were taken care of by St. Elizabeth Parish. And remember, that was the historically black parish that was founded under Peter Richard Kenrick. And so that did help. And particularly, they had a very active St. Vincent de Paul Society. Their parish school was open to the children coming up. First, they were under the direction of the Oblates of the Sisters of Providence, which is a historically black Catholic order. And then later, they're going to found St. Francis Orphanage. Now, that's Francis with an E because
it's a female.
Female Francis, mm-hmm. yeah. And Kenrick is actually going to give them $1,000 grant. That's a lot of money back then,
mm-hmm.
you know, in order to help found that orphanage. And then later on in 1905, that orphanage is going to be moved out to Normandy, which is a beautiful area. Added to that, you have the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, and these were founded by St. Catherine Drexel. They'll take over the school after the Oblates leave in order to run the orphanage.
Okay.
You have those two orders that are both working with that. At the same time, also, in the early 20th century, you have two organizations that are established for African Americans that are going to be a great help. They'll be overwhelmed by the numbers, but they're going to be a great help. And one of those is the National Association for the Advancement of Colored Peoples, the NAACP.
Mm-hmm.
And that was founded in 1909. It was founded specifically in order to work for civil rights and for legislation that would outlaw lynching. Good. Lynching was, you know, it was too prevalent. And that was very important, especially in the teens, because and one of their leaders there, one of the founders, is Ida B. Wells. And she must have been a powerhouse.
We've heard her name before.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, she even went to President Wilson and really argued with him about his new segregationist policies, because when he became president, he then separated black and white federal workers. And the blacks were given lesser position. He just implemented Plessy versus Ferguson, and she tried to counteract that as much as possible. Another thing, too, that she was very concerned about was the fact that during the First World War, 700,000 African-Americans signed up and fought in that war, but their officers were all white.
Mm-hmm.
And so she tried to move against that also. And then also, the NAACP was very active in the referendum of 1916, when the St. Louis, there was a referendum to the people as to whether or not the city should segregate entirely so that, you know, blacks and whites could not live together. And that referendum passed overwhelmingly that they could not.
They could not. Okay,
yeah.
Great. Okay.
We'll see a little bit later on, Archbishop Glennon had a news conference, and he urged Catholics not to vote for this referendum, that it was against Catholic doctrine to treat people differently like that. So he gets a bad rap and a lot of the times, but he did step up at the plate from time to time, and that was one of them. By the way, that referendum was never implemented because the Supreme Court found it was unconstitutional in a Philadelphia or Baltimore, I forget which case, and so St. Louis never implemented
it. It never happened anyway.
It never happened. Yeah. The other organization that was very, very helpful to helping blacks assimilate into St. Louis was the National Urban League. This one was focused not so much on civil rights, but on the more practical things like housing and on employment and things of that nature. And so that's what they were dealing with. One of the early members of the St. Louis Urban League was the Catholic priest, Father William Marco. He's a Jesuit. He was the pastor at St. Elizabeth's Parish. And he had been involved with the apostolate to African Americans even before he was ordained. Well, as a seminarian up at St. Stanislaus Seminary.
God bless
him. Yeah, he got a group together, and they went out, and they went into the North City and North County, and they offered catechism lessons to blacks to consider becoming Catholic. And then later, when he was a student at St. Louis University, he encouraged other Jesuit seminarians to join him at teaching at St. Nicholas Church. Remember, in the last volume, in volume two, I mentioned that St. Nicholas was founded as a German parish.
Yes.
But all the Germans moved out. And at one point, the pastor thought, this is ridiculous. And so they had an empty school sitting there. So he invited some sisters to come in to open the school for black kids who were living in the neighborhood.
Yes.
Right. Well, that's still going on. And at this point, Father Marco is getting some of the Jesuit scholastics to come in and help teach in that school.
I love it.
Yeah. I mean, he's really something. He's also the one who wrote to St. Catherine Drexel asking her to send the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament to teach in the school. And she did. So nice things going on.
Right. There were good things happening.
Yeah, and eventually the parish itself was taken over by the Divine Word Fathers. I believe they still have the parish. But anyway, it was in 1927 that Father Marco was named the pastor at St. Elizabeth's, involved with all kinds of things. And there's an annual convention of black Catholics, and he convinced them to come to St. Louis, and St. Elizabeth's was very active in helping set that conference up.
Wonderful.
Yeah. We don't want to forget also Father Timothy Dempsey. Of course, he had established that hotel for working men.
Yes.
And as time goes on, he's got these soup kitchens, and And while the hotel itself was segregated, it was all whites, and he couldn't change that. You couldn't do that in that era. Nonetheless, the soup kitchens were open to everybody. And so, typical of Father Dempsey, he's out there talking to people, talking to guys. He's talking to some of these black men who are in line to get fed. And he says, "What do you need?" And they said, "We need a place to stay. We need a place like you've got over there for the white guys." And so he started looking around, and he ended up finding a factory on North 6th Street. And it had closed. And so he went to the owners and said, "You're not doing anything with this. Can I have it?" And they said, "Well, you can't have it, but you can use it for free." So he remodeled it into a hotel specifically for African-American men, doing the same thing that he had done in the other way around. He called it St. Patrick's Home for the Colored. You know, I mean, within a relatively short period of time, one of the things he did was he was very good about keeping statistics. Everybody who came in, he kept a record. And in a short period of time, 69,950 men were guests at his hotel.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. And unfortunately, the factory got back started up again, and the owners of the factory said, "You got to leave," and they closed it down. Father Dempsey spent the last couple of years of his life trying to find another place, another location. He died on April 6th of 1936, unable to get another place set up.
He was good at hearing of a problem and trying to fix it,
yeah,
wasn't he?
He
just worked all the time trying to solve the problems. Very effective at it.
Yeah, yeah. He is one of the heroes of Catholic St. Louis history. He really is. And, of course, Father Dempsey's home is named after him and continues on that legacy, which is a beautiful thing that goes on.
It is, indeed.
Yeah.
And more wonderful work by Father Dempsey. And
yeah.
God rest his soul. So, well, we are out of time. So,
okay.
All right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing? Right.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.